We are in John chapter 6. Our focus this morning will be verses 22 to 34, but I want to read beginning at verse 22 to the end of the chapter. This is called the Bread of Life Discourse. It's not just discourse, however, it's not Jesus engaged in monologue, simply teaching, and they are a willing audience. You'll notice along the way that he is challenged. It may not come across as a challenge, but it's certainly a challenge to our Lord and His authority. You'll see that specifically in verses 28, 30 to 31, 34, and then 41 and 42, essentially whenever they talk. So I'll read beginning in verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which His disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with His disciples, but His disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people, therefore, saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." Then they said to Him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." Therefore they said to Him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to Him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. This is the will of the Father who sent Me, that of all He has given Me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Jews then complained about Him, because He said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that He says, "I have come down from heaven"? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in Me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is My flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For My flesh is food indeed, and My blood is drink indeed. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on Me will live because of Me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things He said in the synagogue as He taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples complained about this, He said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word incarnate, even our Lord Jesus Christ, the one introduced in John 1:1 as the Word, who was with God, the one who was God himself, that one who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Lord God, we pray that as he teaches in this passage, we would have ears to hear and hearts to receive these things, that we would see the blessedness of God Most High in the sending of his Son in order to save his people from their sins. Again, encourage and strengthen our hearts, call sinners out of darkness into marvelous light, fill us with your Holy Spirit, and again, forgive us for all of our sin and our transgression. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, this has been called the Bread of Life Discourse. And basically what we have seen thus far in chapter 6 is that the miracle that begins the chapter sets the stage for the discourse. In other words, Jesus fed the 5,000. He had 5 loaves, he had 2 fish, he multiplied that, and he fed it to 5,000 men. According to the parallel passages, passage, it was besides women and children. So upwards of 10,000 people ate these loaves and ate this fish as a result of the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that at the end of that particular miracle in chapter 15, Jesus understood that they wanted to take him by force and make him a king. Well, why would they want to take him by force and make him a king? If he had the power and the authority to multiply bread and fish in such a manner, then certainly he had the power and the authority to subjugate the Roman Empire, to bring the Jews into some sort of a geopolitical prestige, to make them the power and make the Romans subject to them. So Jesus evades that. In the first coming, he doesn't come in order to do that. In the first coming, he comes to save his people from their sins. Now, when he comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead, it will be not only to vindicate his bride, but to smash his enemies to pieces. And the Bible teaches that very clearly. So on the heels of that feeding miracle, now we have this bread of life discourse. Notice that he teaches in Capernaum, according to verse 59. He's in a synagogue in Capernaum, having traveled there first by walking on the water and then getting into the boat with the disciples. So there are 3 things that we ought to notice in this section. Again, verses 22 to 34. First, the motive of the people, verses 22 to 26. Secondly, the exhortation of the Savior in verses 27 to 29. And then finally, the demand for a sign in verses 30 to 34. So those are the 3 sections in this small passage or this brief section that I want to look at. Notice, first of all, the location. Verses 22 to 23 are a bit confusing to try to make heads or tails out of. Essentially, on the morning after the feeding of the 5,000, the people were looking for him. If, according to verse 15, they were looking for him to try and take him by force and make him a king, they were certainly going to continue to do that on the following morning. Remember, he evaded that. He goes to the mountain. He seeks solitude so that he can spend time with his Father. But the people who had witnessed the miracle were looking for Jesus, and they knew that Jesus had not gotten into the boat with the disciples. I think they evidence as well that they did not know that Jesus walked on the water. Some commentators seem to think that they did know that. I'm not sure that they did, because they're confused. Where is Jesus? He didn't get into the boat with his disciples. They've gone to the other side of the sea, and they are now looking for Jesus. Now, from Tiberias, other boats had come up to the Capernaum region, no doubt because his fame had been spreading, and persons wanted to hear this man, who not only spoke from God, at least allegedly at this point in their minds, but actually manifested some power. He multiplied the loaves, he multiplied the fish, so people are trying to come so that they may see him, that they may hear him, and that they may get from him those things that they are after. And I think that is what is clear in this section. So the location, Jesus and the disciples are in Capernaum. Jesus is in a synagogue in Capernaum. And now notice in verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now if we just read that, seeking Jesus, that's encouraging. We want people to seek Jesus. We want people to come after Jesus. We evangelize so that persons will say, "Where is your beloved that we might find him too?" Like the bride or the friends of the bride in the Song of Solomon. She describes him in such glowing terms that the daughters of Jerusalem say, "Where is he? We want him too." But the rest of the narrative shows that their seeking of Jesus is for the physical and the temporal. They're not concerned about the spiritual and the eternal. In many respects, they mirror or they image or they parallel or prefigure the various types of people that we encounter in our own generation. People want help. It's been a miserable past 2 years, being locked down, being bossed around, being initially treated like children and now treated like enemies. That is a tough sort of a thing to try and process. Persons want something outside of this present condition, and they want some sort of a relief. Well, we want to bring relief. We want to bring the pleasantness of the gospel. We want to bring the joy of the Lord. We want to bring the forgiveness of sins and a righteousness that avails with God. But persons don't always process it that way. They just want immediate relief from all of their woes and all of their problems as they perceive them in this present world. So the context makes it clear that they're not seeking Jesus because he's altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. They're not seeking Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and for a righteousness such that they can enter into the kingdom of heaven. They are seeking Jesus because he made bread and because he made fish and because he fed their bellies. And Jesus points that out. Jesus doesn't shrink back from pointing out the bad conduct, or rather the bad motive, of these particular people. But notice as well, verse 24, they're seeking Jesus, and then verse 25, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Interestingly, both of these things, or these statements that just lead up to this confrontation between Jesus and these people, demonstrates the validity of the two previous miracles. There is that allusion that they ate, or he was where they ate bread, where he had given thanks and ate bread. And then their confusion about how he got to Capernaum if he didn't get into the boat with the disciples. He walked on the water. What we find in the previous section is absolutely true and valid. It is confirmed even in this narratival sort of depiction of the location. Now notice the response of Jesus when they ask the question in verse 25. "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Notice what Jesus doesn't do. "Well, you know, I walked on the water, I came to the disciples, they received me into the boat, and we ended up here in Capernaum." No, like he does with Nicodemus. Jesus isn't about small talk. Jesus has serious business to conduct. Jesus doesn't get into the interesting exchange about how they got where they're at. Jesus goes right for the heart. Just like Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus comes to him by night. He's sent by the Sanhedrin on an official delegate. And Jesus' first statement is, "Unless a man is born again, he shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." I'm not suggesting we don't ever engage in small talk, but I am suggesting we imitate the Savior and understand what the real issue is that is facing mankind today. It isn't pandemics. It isn't lawless government. It isn't the tyranny that has been sort of pushed over the last couple of years. It is the sin and rebellion that is in the hearts of sinners everywhere, wherein they are liable to God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Jesus gets right to the point, and Jesus rebukes them right at the point. Notice, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs." Signs in John's gospel function in this way. They see the signs, and it leads them to embrace the Savior. They see the signs, and it leads them to appreciate who the Savior is. And when they see those signs and believe on the Savior, then by grace they are saved. But Jesus alerts them, you seek me not because you saw the signs. You seek me not because I've done these things as the one who has been sent by my Father. Notice the real motive that he addresses. You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. The reason they are seeking Jesus, again, it's the physical and the temporal. And brethren, it's okay to be concerned about the physical and the temporal. You don't just sit in your living room and watch each other starve to death or die of dehydration. You don't wander around the city streets naked. You don't not work. There is an emphasis on the physical and the temporal. That's not the issue. The issue is the emphasis on the physical and the temporal to the neglect of the spiritual and the internal. Again, it's very common today. Persons want God, or they want Jesus, or they want some divine power to simply help them in their current situation. Now, I'm not suggesting Christ doesn't help us in our current situation. I'm not suggesting he doesn't cheer the soul. He doesn't encourage our hearts. He doesn't build us up in our most holy faith. He doesn't give us the graces necessary to persevere. He doesn't give us the ability to deal with the various oppression and persecution that we face. Of course he does. But it's a matter of emphasis. What is most important to us? Is it the physical? Is it the temporal? To the neglect of the spiritual and the eternal. That's the obvious point that Jesus is drawing their attention to. The people are not concerned for the benefit that he has come to deliver to everyone who believes in him. The Lord confronts them directly and tells them that their concern is for their bellies and not for their souls. Now again, brethren, he'd have been kicked out of churches. He'd have been kicked out of the city square. He'd have been kicked out of any place where there are triggered, delicate snowflakes today. How dare you ever surmise that you understand what my motivation are, or my motivation is? Well, as the Word became flesh, according to his divinity, he knew their motivation. But the Word became flesh, and according to his humanity, it wasn't difficult to spot the motive. It isn't difficult when you see those health, wealth, and prosperity preachers preach what their motivation is. It's more about big houses. It's more about big cars. It's more about big accounts. It's more about all of the earthly blessings that God gives to his faithful and obedient children. Wherein is the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone? Where is forgiveness? I'd rather be a forgiven sinner, heaven-bound, than have the boats, than have the houses, than have the bank accounts. Gary North was once famously asked, would you rather have gold or Jesus? He said, I'd rather have gold and Jesus, but I'm sure he would have qualified that and said, if I only had one or the other, give me Jesus. See, brethren, it's not wrong to be concerned about feeding your kids. It's wrong to be concerned about not feeding your kids. Jesus comes for the particular purpose to set these people straight. Their motivation is backward. John Gill says they regarded their own bellies more than the honor and glory of Christ, and even than the good of their immortal souls, and the spiritual and eternal salvation of them. And this is something that we see very often. Persons today are captivated by planning. Persons today are captivated by the schedule on their phone. Persons today are captivated by their meeting next week, or by the school that their kids are going to go to, or to the job transfer they're working for. But they don't give any concern for that eternal state. They don't give any concern for what will you do when you die? What's going to happen when you breathe your last? When we, in the language of Moses, fly away and we stand before the judgment throne of God Most High. What's all the houses and the boats and the good food and all of that going to avail on that particular day? Jesus speaks to that. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Brethren, the persons that witnessed his ministry wanted to seize him by force and make him a king. Not because he is God Most High, not because he's glorious, not because he is the Savior, but because they wanted food. And they didn't want those pesky Romans bothering them in their day-to-day lives. So Jesus puts his finger on the pulse of their particular problem. Now notice, secondly, on the heels of that, the exhortation of the Savior in verses 27 to 29. First he instructs, verse 27, and then he exhorts in verses 28 and 29. Notice he gives them a caution or a prohibition in verse 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes. Again, he's not undoing the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment enjoins upon the creature rest. But the fourth commandment also enjoins upon the creature work. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Jesus is not upbraiding the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. He's not saying don't work for the food which perishes. He's not saying just go ahead and beg, or just go ahead and starve, just go ahead and watch your children pine away. No, that's not what he's suggesting. He deals with the same sort of thing in Matthew chapter 6. He doesn't denigrate work. He points to the lilies of the field. He points to the birds of the air simply to alleviate them from their carnal anxiety. Don't be all whacked out or stressed out. If God cares for the birds and he cares for the lilies, certainly he cares for his own elect. And then the same sort of thing we see in 2 Thessalonians 3. What does Paul say about the man who does not work? He says, then neither let him eat. What's happening in Thessalonica? They're waiting for Jesus. It's good to wait for Jesus. We should all wait for Jesus while we're at work, while we're gainfully employed, while we're obeying the fourth and eighth commandments, while we're not leeching off society. But they were waiting for Jesus, probably on their rooftops, because he's going to come at any moment. So Paul says, if those guys come to your luncheon, don't feed them. They ought to go work and bring a loaf next time, and then they can participate in that common meal. Jesus is not upbraiding the ethics of work. Notice, do not labor for the food which perishes. And when he uses that language, labor for the food which perishes, they pick it up, to be sure, because they understand labor for the food that endures. He's not teaching work salvation. He's dealing again with bread and the acquisition therein. It's similar to what we read in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 55, verse 1. Come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. There's a particular means by which you get these items. It just so happens that God gives you the grace to achieve those items. And Jesus makes that clear. Notice at the end of verse 27, which the Son of Man will give you. Eternal life is not something that you labor for. It's not something that you work for. But then notice in verse 29, two ways that we can read verse 29. I'll deal with that when we get there. But notice, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. This is God's purpose by which sinners come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The way that you receive him is by faith, looking to him in faith, in belief. It's God who gives that to you, such that you can close with Christ. So he's not emphasizing salvation or the acquisition of this bread by labor. He's using language consistent with the metaphor of pursuing bread. You go out, you work, you get paid, and then you go buy the bread. So he's using that in the common way that persons speak. So verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Again, here's the emphasis. Pursue the food that endures. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Brethren, this is a good time for introspection. What is it that most captivates us? Yes, we're supposed to work hard, but we're not supposed to work so hard that we neglect our God. Yes, we're supposed to try to acquire bread and water and those things that are necessary for life. But when we become consumed with those things, when those become the primary object of our affection, C.S. Lewis made the observation once, and he said that oftentimes a young man working hard in the world says, you know, I'm just trying to make my way in the world. Well, that young man doesn't always recognize that it's the world making its way into his own heart. Now again, brethren, I'm all for hard work. Laziness is to be denounced. Laziness is to be rejected. But if your work comes before Christ, please listen to Christ. If your family comes before Christ, if your anything comes before Christ, listen to what Christ says. Labor for the food which endures. Notice back in chapter 4, same sort of an emphasis with the Samaritan woman. Notice at 4:13, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. He's leading them in that same manner. He's trying to educate them. He's trying to instruct them. He's trying to elevate their thoughts above the physical and the temporal to the spiritual and the eternal. He wants them to understand there's something outside of that loaf of bread that you buy at the store. There's something outside of that immediate gratification that comes by the alleviation of hunger. There's something beyond this world, brethren, and it's most glorious. It's what we were created for. That's why this materialistic bent that affects so many in North America is horrific and horrendous. We only judge things based on what we see, what we can touch, what we can feel. We don't ponder the eternal state. We don't ponder the age to come. We don't ponder life after death. And dare I say, media, government, celebrity, all of this culture is fighting against the reality that there's something above us. There's something transcendent. There's something other. There's God. There's the Most High, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Jesus is taking them by the hand, as it were, and trying to encourage them that there's something far beyond the bread and the fish that you've eaten. Notice the source of the food that endures. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. What's he saying there? Saying, I don't only have the power to make bread and fish. I have the power to convey life eternal. I have the power to bring forgiveness. I have the power to give you a righteousness by which one day you'll enter into the kingdom of God Most High. And then notice the authority is his because God the Father has set his seal on him. Notice, because God the Father. God the Father is curious language and would be nonsensical outside of a Trinitarian context. There's only God the Father because there's God the Son and there's God the Spirit. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences or persons. The Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus says and highlights his connection to the Father and his origin from the Father when he says, because God the Father has set his seal on him. What does that mean? He set his seal on the Son. The language means to mark with a seal as a means of identification. The meaning is consistent with his role as mediator. Remember, he comes in the fullness of the time set by God, born of a woman, born of the law, under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. So he takes on our humanity, he functions as our mediator, he is the prophet, priest, and king, and as a result, he is sealed by God the Father for this particular task and purpose. So he encourages them, seek this food. That food comes from he himself, and that one is affirmed by God the Father. Now notice, he then moves it up a notch. Verse 28, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Think about this. They completely ignore his identity. They completely ignore everything about him. I kind of maybe ask the question, what do you mean the Father set his seal on you? What do you mean you come from the Father? See, they give evidence to the fact that the only thing that occupies them is their belly. The only thing that concerns them is what they're going to consume at the next meal. The only thing that matters as far as they are concerned is matter. And Jesus has to deal with this. So notice, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? They underscore what is primary in their thoughts. We want to do enough. We want to do that. We want to have a list, as it were, to simply do what we can do in order to get this bread. In this, they're very much like that rich young ruler. Remember, he comes to the Lord Jesus and he asks the question, what good thing should I do that I may enter into eternal life? Jesus says, you know the commandments. And then Jesus rattles off the second table, except for the tenth. And what does that man say? He says, all these things I've kept from my youth. What thing do I lack? So Jesus brings the tenth to bear upon him. Go, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. What happens to the guy? He goes away disappointed. He goes away sorrowful. He had much possession. He didn't want to part with it. But his initial attitude was, specify to me that one thing that I need to do in order to enter into heaven. See, that's the grand paradox. There are those out there that never think about heaven. But when they are confronted by the thought of heaven, they always assume there's something they can do to enter in. They always assume, like the Arminian, like the Pelagian, like the Papist, that there is a means by which they can work their way into the favor of God. They have no concept whatsoever of God's law. They have no concept whatsoever that it penetrates to the very heart of a man. They have no concept whatsoever of their lawlessness before a holy God and the whole reason why the Father sent His Son and set His seal upon Him. They just respond in that default way. Give me what I need to do such that I can get what you are promising. It is a legalistic mindset. It is a legal spirit. It is the spirit of the brothers in the parable of the prodigal son. What does the one brother do? The ones who's out, coveting what the pigs are eating. He says, I know what I'll do. I'll go back and I'll cast myself upon my Father's mercy and I'll just ask Him to take me on as a hired hand. People see Him as converted there. He's not converted there. He is not converted until the Father falls on Him, until the Father clothes Him with the robe, until the Father receives Him unto Himself. He's thinking like a legalist. I know what I'll do. I'll just go be a hired servant just to get the portion that they get. And of course, the other brother, whom the story is actually about, is definitely a legalist. What's his attitude? I've been with you all these years. I've always done what you've said. Legalists are very proud. I've always done what you've said. The rich young ruler, all these I've kept from my youth. Legalism and pride go hand in hand, brethren. Never forget that. A legalistic spirit is an arrogantly proud spirit. It is the spirit of Christ that humbles man to see their sin before a holy God, to see their destitution of anything good in them, and their absolute need of the Savior. It is grace that taught my heart to fear, John Newton wrote for the church. And that's the reality that the prodigal didn't have, but got, that the prodigal's brother certainly didn't have, and that the rich young ruler, I hope, ended up with it. Some suspect that was the Apostle Paul. I think that there's some merit to that particular argument, though I wouldn't wage my life on it. But back to the particular passage. Notice their mindset. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Look at Jesus' response. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. Now, there's a couple of ways to take that. The first is what I mentioned earlier, that faith is a gift from God. We could read it that way. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. God gives grace to needy sinners in order that they believe the gospel. We see that in verse 44. We see that in verse 63. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. There is total depravity. There is total inability. Notice he doesn't say, well, here's five works you can do. Once you've polished those off, then I'll give you your bread. Here's a list of expectations. Here's a checklist of morality. You just perform, and you perform well, and then I'll visit you with this bread. He doesn't do that. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. Well, does the Bible teach that faith is a gift? It does in Ephesians chapter 2 at verses 8 and 9. It teaches it in Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 29. But it's already been taught in John 3. What comes before, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life? What precedes that in the narrative? His dealings with Nicodemus. You must be born again. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. There is no good in carnal man. The only way for help and hope is in God Most High. So that is certainly a way we can interpret that. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. But it could also mean this is the work of God, that you believe in whom He sent, that faith is the instrument by which sinners close with Christ. That's an emphasis throughout John's Gospel. We've seen it in the prologue, chapter 1, verse 7. You see it in John 3:16. Whoever believes in Him. You see it in John 3:36. He who believes the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see it in chapter 4, verse 41. The Samaritans believe, not because of the word of the woman, but because of what they've seen and heard with reference to Jesus. You see it here in 6:29. You'll see it again in 6:40, 7:37 to 38. When Jesus offers the living water to sinners, it's by faith that sinners close with Him. And then, of course, John ends the book on 20, 30, and 31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that, what? Believing in His name, you may have everlasting life. So what is Jesus saying? He is saying it's not by works that you do that will achieve this bread. It's not by the labors of your hands by which you get the food that endures. The means by which sinners come into communion with God is through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis throughout the gospel, the emphasis throughout the Bible is not that bad, evil, vile, wicked sinners are handed a checklist from heaven, they accomplish the few things that are specific for them, and then they earn their way into heaven. No, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Salvation has always been by grace, through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. But notice that Jesus doesn't stop there. Notice what Jesus says is the object of faith. It's not just this vague general conception that there's a God out there. It's not the sort of mindset that I've condemned before as we've worked through John's gospel with the religious people out there. Well, I'm spiritual. I don't need Jesus. I have a relationship with God in a way that I understand. Well, the way that you understand is going to land you in hell. You need to understand the way, the truth, the life, who is Jesus Christ our Lord, and come to the Father through Him. So it's not this vague, undefined, nebulous faith out in something out there. But notice, this is the work of God that you believe in Him whom He sent. Again, Jesus uses the language of having been sent by the Father for the particular task of redemption. He is the object of faith. It's not Allah. It's not, light bulb. It's not, your own labors. It is faith in the Son of God. That's why John ends the way he does. These are written so that you may believe. So Christ underscores for these people what is crucial, what is absolutely essential, what is the one thing needful. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Christ underscores that lesson. The means by which you receive this bread, which endures for everlasting life, are not in yourself. It's not in you. You don't have the ability or wherewithal to work for this bread. Christ condemns that notion. Christ shuts down that notion. And interestingly, brethren, so did they. Because when Jesus continues to press, when Jesus continues to highlight the necessity of coming to Jesus, and kids, that section 53 to 58, Jesus is not actually saying we have to physically digest His body and drink His blood. He's speaking metaphorically, again, in light of the fact that He is the true bread which comes down out of heaven, the one sent by the Father, the means of acquisition, the means of appropriation, the means by which we are connected to Him is faith. It's not eating Him physically. It's not drinking His blood physically. That is a metaphor. Jesus used that kind of language to teach spiritual truth. And that's what He does in the latter part of the chapter. Now that brings us thirdly and finally to consider this demand for a sign. Look at verses 30 to 34. So He says all this. He shuts down this whole idea that they can work their way to heaven. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. You know what the right response there is right now if you're not a believer? Believe, okay? This is most important. This is absolutely crucial. Don't demand signs. Don't ask for more. Don't try to say that Moses did far more than you. Aren't you going to pony up a bit more so that then we have the wherewithal to believe in you? That's not our job, to place conditions on God Most High. That is not our task, to demand more from the God who has manifested Himself so clearly that He has left men without excuse for the day of judgment. Romans 1 tells us that God's majesty shines through the created order. Man knows God exists. That's not his problem. Man suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. He sees God and he says, no God. Edwards interpreted Psalm 14:1 that way. Remember, we just celebrated Atheist Holiday on April 1st. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Edwards says, the fool says in his heart, no God. I want nothing to do with you. Paul highlights that in Romans 1. That is the bad response. No God. Christ Most High says, believe in Him for everlasting life. If you're not a believer here, may I just encourage you to believe. We don't have an altar call. There's no card for you to sign. There's no hand to raise up. It is simply believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It is most blessed. It is most glorious. Notice, he says what he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. Now they demand a sign. Verse 30, therefore they said to Him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? They put the onus on Him. What are you going to do? Perform for us. If you perform in an adequate manner, well then I guess we'll believe on you. Isn't this man's problem now too? You've got these people who say, well, if God just put in an appearance, or God just showed Himself, or God just did this, that, or the other, God has put in an appearance. Again, according to Romans 1. The problem isn't that hasn't put in an appearance. The problem is your carnal, wicked heart has rejected that. It has resisted that. It has run from that. It has violated and transgressed every one of His laws, and it is actually raising its fist at Him. Notice what they then invoke, or their argument. Look at verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So the appeal to the provision of manna in the wilderness. Exodus 16, Numbers 11. It's alluded to in Psalm 78, and then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. What is it that they're doing? Well, the way that Jesus responds seems to indicate that they're trying to pit Moses and Jesus against each other. You know, Jesus, you did a good thing. You fed 5,000, upwards to 10,000 people with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But that was a one-off. In the wilderness, under Moses, we were fed for 40 years. When we set foot in that land of Canaan was the last time we enjoyed. Well, they didn't enjoy it, did they? All they ever did was grumble and complain and whine. There is nothing new under the sun, brethren. But they had it for 40 years, this manna. What are they doing? You outperform Moses. You jump through our hoops. You do what we demand. And then, and only then, we will believe. See, that approach to signs is condemned in John's gospel. The signs are supposed to lead you to the Savior. Remember Thomas in John 20? He says to the apostles, unless my eyes see Him, unless my hands touch Him, I will certainly not believe. What does Jesus do? Jesus rebukes him. He doesn't cut him off. He doesn't send him to hell. He doesn't brand him as an apostate. But He says, blessed are those who believe who haven't seen. They don't demand all of these miracles. They don't demand that God perform for them. They don't demand things like I did when I was a kid. I was drowning at Seal Beach and I was under a rubber raft. And I remember thinking consciously and probably calling it out, God, if you get me out of here, I'll go to church happily every Sunday. People barter with God. People try to truck with God. People try to entertain that there's a transaction approach to God. What then will you show us so that we may believe? They invoke Moses and his ability in the wilderness, to which Jesus responds. Notice in verses 32 to 34. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you this bread from heaven. He understands what they're saying. He understands the comparison that's being made. That's why I'm suggesting this isn't simply monologue. Jesus giving them good instruction, and then at the end they all come forward and they believe on Him. No, they're fighting every step of the way. They're fighting Him lock and barrel. They are just resisting everything He has to say. And He knows that. So again, He addresses that. It's not Moses that made the manna magically appear. In fact, Moses himself in Exodus 16:15 said, this is the bread which Yahweh has given you to eat. So you see, they invoke Moses as a superior sign performer, and if Jesus doesn't outperform him, then they're not going to believe. And Jesus responds this way. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." The source of the bread from heaven that they're talking about. Now, certainly the manna was typical and prefigured the coming of Christ. Paul calls it spiritual food in 1 Corinthians 10:3. I think that's the level at which he is treating. That manna in the wilderness was the provision of God, such that people would understand their dependence upon God. Christ is parallel in the way of manna. He is provided by the Father, not just the Father. Notice again, Jesus' intimacy, he says, "My Father." Remember, that was the debate in chapter 5. This man makes himself equal with God. Who could possibly do that? Well, Jesus can, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it's in that vein, according to his humanity, he refers to, or according to his divinity, to my Father. So my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And then notice the identification of this bread in verse 33. For the bread of God. It's gone from the bread which perishes or the bread that endures to now the bread of God. Who or what is the bread of God? It is a who. Notice in verse 33. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The bread of God is He. Now this serves as the background for 53 to 58. When he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, he's operating in accordance with the metaphor. Augustine himself, who fed Roman Catholic sacramentology 1,000 years later, says to eat him means to believe in him. That's the point that is underscored throughout this particular section. But in verse 33, he says the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So he refers to his incarnation. This bread is the one who comes down from heaven. Again, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But notice, if you're taking notes and you're making comparisons, who was it that allegedly Moses fed in the wilderness for those 40 years? It wasn't the Hittites. It wasn't the Hivites. It wasn't the Jebusites. It was the Israelites. So what do we find with reference to Christ and His coming down from heaven in order to feed the world? For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. John has an emphasis in his gospel on what I like to call biblical globalism. God so loved the world. The Samaritans confess in John 4:42, He is the Savior of the world. This bread that comes down from heaven, this bread of God, it's not just for Israel. It's not just for those 12 tribes. It is for the Gentiles. It is for every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It is for anyone and everyone who looks unto the Lord Jesus Christ and believes in Him. This is Christ's emphasis. He far outshines Moses, if you're going to use that comparison. But that comparison is faulty at the bottom point, because it's God who provided in both the Old Covenant setting and in this New Covenant setting. Christ comes down from heaven in the Incarnation in order to give life to the world. And that language, and this is where we end the exposition. I mean, we'll move quick through 34. But listen to that language. He gives life. What does bread do? Bread gives life, but if you don't eat more bread, you die. I'm not a biologist, as somebody famously quipped recently, but I know this much, that if you don't put bread down your gullet on a regular basis, you will die. You actually have a lot more time with not putting bread down your gullet than you do with not drinking water. So make sure you have your water. There's my government service message for the brethren out there. He gives life to the world. From every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Messed up people. Remember that. For God so loved the world. Not because the world is lovely. In spite of its unloveliness, He loves it. In spite of its horror, in spite of its wickedness, in spite of its depravity, in spite of its rebellion, in spite of its sin against a holy God, He gives life to the world. Brethren, when we preach the gospel, we are preaching the true bread that comes down from heaven with the express purpose of saving sinners from every walk of life, from every stripe, from every people group, from every age, from every social caste. Whoever you are, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're in the world of men, you, by grace, can believe the gospel of our salvation and know the joy of being found in Him. Now, brethren, how do they respond? Verse 34. They said to Him, Lord, give us this bread always. Again, as you move through the context, you'll notice they didn't mean business. When He starts preaching to them hard truths, when He starts to talk to them about sovereignty, when He starts to talk to them about their own depravity, when He starts to talk about the exclusivity of Him alone for salvation, well, they don't like that. Again, they're very much like sinners today. The vague, nebulous God is only there to ever do you good is generally acceptable to most people, right? But the sovereign God of Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world in love, having predestined us unto adoption as sons. People hear that language. He chose, He predestined. What kind of a God do you think this is? This is not fair. This isn't right. So when Jesus presses that truth, what do? They grumble, they whine, they complain. And when John calls them disciples, brethren, that doesn't mean necessarily they were saved and they lost it. It can be loosely seen as followers. All of the philosophers had their disciples. The religious teachers had their disciples. It was a common way to identify people that were following a particular teacher. So when the disciples no longer followed Him, you're not to conclude that they were saved and lost it. They were never saved. And what they tripped over was the doctrine of God's comprehensive sovereignty. That's what bugged them. Now, in conclusion, just a list of things in terms of the miserable condition of man. We need to understand that what we find here in Capernaum, in that synagogue, in the first century, is not unique to that situation. We're dealing with these people all the time. We're dealing with these people all the time. First of all, people seek Jesus for what they can get. Again, if we're seeking Jesus for forgiveness and righteousness, that's good. But typically the focus of the seeking of Jesus for what they can get is the temporal. And it is the physical. It is the here and it is the now. And we need to appreciate that. And we need to make sure that we press upon sinners what Jesus does. Your motives are wrong here. If all you want is a happy, healthy life in the here and now, well, you know, Jesus is not your answer. But if you want life eternal, you want righteousness, you want forgiveness of sin, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure I'd say it just like that, but you get the drift. As well, he seeks Jesus simply for carnal security. 6:15, they seized him or wanted to seize him by force to make him king. Why? They didn't like the Romans. And brethren, I enter in. If there was the opportunity to put a king up that would subjugate all of our enemies right now and make sure everything was hunky-dory, okay, I'd be for that. I'd vote for him. That would be one that I'd, you know, try to seize, hopefully not by force. I mean, I get it at some certain level, but Jesus is telling them, that's not what I'm about. That's not what I've come for in the first advent. Again, when he comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead, it will be in the glory of his Father with all of his holy angels, and he'll be taking vengeance on them who know not God and those who do not obey the gospel. As well, he fools himself into thinking he can work the works of God. If you're under that delusion, can I disavow you of that? You cannot work the works of God in order to get to heaven. You cannot do enough. You cannot go far enough in order to obliterate your sin problem, do enough good so that God will accept you. Our confession, I think, captures what is required in terms of God's law. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. That's the demand of the law. We have to do all things that are commanded in it. Not a pick and choose, not a smorgasbord. Well, I like that 8th commandment, but I don't like that 7th commandment. So I'm going to do the 8th, and hopefully God grades on a curve, and I'll go ahead and slide in. That is to completely miss the point of God's holy word. He places demands on God before he will believe, and he continuously misunderstands truth until the Holy Spirit opens his heart. Now, if that defines you or describes you, it may not be the case that you fit all those blocks, but if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, you fit some of those blocks. You've got big problems, far bigger than a pandemic, far bigger than a maverick government, far bigger than the World Economic Forum, and those are problems. The biggest problem is estrangement from a holy God. The biggest problem is being liable to God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Don't put demands upon Jesus. Rather, look to Jesus in faith. And then we see in this section, just this brief section, the glorious person of Jesus Christ our Lord. He knows what's in man. Yes, he's God. He knows what's in man. But he's man. He knows what's in man. It's not hard to read. It's not hard to mistake. It's not hard to misjudge when persons are preoccupied with the physical and the temporal and care not one bit about the spiritual and eternal. He has no problem with rebuking man. Remember, no niceties. No, well, you know, I walked half the way on the water and then I got in the boat. No, he just gets right to the point. You guys have problems. You've got issues. You need help. And Jesus doesn't shrink back from doing that. He graciously instructs man. What are the works of God? He goes down that path. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. He is gracious in terms of instructing sinners. He emphasizes as well his equality with the Father. He refers to him as him who sent me. He refers to him as my Father. And then he underscores the blessed purpose of his mission. We mustn't ever forget this. They forgot this. They didn't see this. They never appropriated this. As far as they were concerned, bread in the stomach is all that we want from Jesus. Jesus says, I am the bread of God that's come down out of heaven to give life to the world. That's the purpose for which the Son of God came in the first advent. It is to give life to the world. And by God's grace, he has given us eyes to see. He's given us hearts to receive this truth. He's given us faith and repentance to close with the Savior. We ought to praise him. We ought to glorify him. We ought to express that gratitude, not just on the Lord's Day, but each and every day. Listen to Machen as he talks about faith in terms of our as the instrument that brings us to Christ. He says, faith is not a meritorious work. The New Testament never says that a man is saved on account of his faith, but always that he is saved through his faith. Faith is the means which the Holy Spirit uses to apply to the individual soul the benefits of Christ's death. And faith is a very simple thing. It simply means receiving the receiving of a gift. It simply means that abandoning the vain effort of earning our way into God's presence, we accept the gift of salvation which Christ offers so full and free. That's how we started worship today, Isaiah 55. Everything you need, God supplies. That's where we're going to end this morning. Everything you need, sinner, for peace with God, he graciously supplies. Look unto the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, believe on him, and you will have everlasting life. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this section of Holy Scripture. We thank you for the grace that you have given to us to see the glory of Christ. And we pray that you would help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of him. And as well, Father, we pray that you'd open hearts here for any who are dead in their trespasses and sins and make them alive together with Christ. Give them faith and repentance that they may believe on the Savior and know the joy of being found in him. And we pray in his most blessed name, amen. We'll close with a brief time of meditation.